Last evening was time for a lot of thinking. And one of the thoughts was, do I start over for the message for today? It wouldn't be the first time that it was a last ditch effort. But I looked at the material, and then I thought, what I had planned to speak about is a testament to the people of God. And it is a testament to Renee Williams. So I intend to follow through with the material that I have planned. You and I are now fully into the current season of God's festivals, the current spring season of the festivals. Tuesday night, we sat in this room less than 48 hours ago as we kept the New Testament Passover, which was very special, as I know from talking to Ray, to Renee, to be here for that service. Such a special thing and such a special opportunity to have a chance to participate. We're following the same pattern that Jesus Christ taught his disciples as he kept his last Passover with them. Have you ever pondered some of those things? Do you have an ability to read with curiosity? And I know from many opportunities to talk with Ray and with Renee that they both are of that mind, that that's been the approach they've taken for all these years of faithful service to God. Of reading with curiosity to understand. Have you ever wondered what it must have been like that evening in that upper room that was prepared for Jesus to keep the Passover with his disciples? Have you ever read through it and asked yourself questions? For example, have you ever asked yourself why the gospel accounts of that night show only his disciples there and not all of his disciples, not all of those students who followed him, but just 12? There were no women present, no one else except the 12. And as we pieced together from the Passover service the other night, Judas left partway through. And Jesus spoke and said, now you are clean, you know, and now my time has come. We know there were numerous ladies who followed. We know that he had friendships with families. We know, for example, he had a very close relationship with a family of two sisters and a brother by the name of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And of course, when he raised Lazarus from the dead just a very short time before his own trial began, his final trial, Lazarus was at risk too. His life might have been forfeit as well because the plan was to try to kill him as well because he was an obvious testament to the power of the one they called the Messiah. There are a lot of things that we can learn from. The answer, I think, in this case would appear to be that this was a kind of a ministerial tutorial, if I can put it that way. He was teaching the core group of apostles who would form the body of the first ministers of the New Testament, the New Testament church, how this new method of observing an old festival was to be kept from this point on. Passover is not a holy day. It's not a period of 24 hours of holy time, as we know. In fact, this one festival beginning today, the Days of Unleavened Bread, is the only one that has two holy days within it. Of course, the Feast of Tabernacles might have if it has a weekly Sabbath in addition. And in fact, the Days of Unleavened Bread can have three holy days, as they will this year, because the third day will also be a holy day, a weekly Sabbath, day after tomorrow. But it is a good question to ask, and it's a good illustration of what I mean when I say sometimes to read with curiosity. To read with curiosity. Why was this done this way? And of course, he set them an example There were some things he had to demonstrate for them how they should be done, but then tell them to do it a different way. For example, the foot washing. He washed all of their feet to illustrate his humility as the Savior, who was a servant. But then he told them, you should do this for each other. And so that's our pattern, to follow his instructions. Last night we began the observance of the days of unleavened bread. There's a certain somberness to it this year, I understand that. But the fellowshipping in smaller groups of what we have called the night to be much observed is very much a part of our tradition in the church. You won't find that reference in the New Testament. It's based on Exodus 12 and verse 42, specifically the wording in the Authorized Version or the Old King James. The night much to be observed, or night much to be remembered, some translations, some variations of it. But it's based on the historical account of ancient Israel leaving Egypt. And we still remember that. There are analogies to be gained from God's word from so many levels. And this is one of them. Last evening, you and I should have been thinking about the concept of moving on to the second of God's annual festivals, the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I am quite certain that that was on Renee Williams' mind. Moving into the next phase, the Days of Unleavened Bread, the second of the festivals, the first annual holy day. We know that this time portrays being striving to be sinless in our lives, to put sin out, to leave a sinful way of life behind us. It's as we left the leaven behind us before the days began last night at sunset, just as Israel literally left Egypt, the biblical type of sin, and we believe they left on that same time frame. By night, it says in several references, and yet it had to be the 15th, not the 14th, because they were to stay in their own homes until morning, the evening of the 14th. And now we come to the commanded assembly part of the feast day, the first annual high day of the year. I got to thinking in preparing this sermon some days ago about the firsts involved. Israel and Egypt, the 10th plague, you're saying, well, that's not first. Well, yes, it was. It was the death of the firstborn in Egypt. About Israel leaving Egypt. And later, Christ teaching his disciples, the first ministers of the New Testament church, how to keep the Passover in the New Testament. How to bring to mind a much greater deliverance than that of Israel from Egypt, because it had spiritual overtones. And there are so many ways to describe it and so many analogies we can use. You heard an excellent point made in the sermonette today about deal with sin when you find it. Don't let it grow. Don't let it grow. Then I ask myself a question in putting this together. Out of reading all those accounts, one that at least intrigued my curiosity, I was reading about many things from the past. History. History is about old things, other people. But as I mentioned in the class on modern church history at FI, the quote from L.P. Hartley, the British novelist, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. I ran across one just the other day in reading a book by David McCullough, one of my favorite historians, one that I hadn't read. I thought I'd read them all, and then I found another one. And he makes the point in this one. He says early on, he says, the past, after all, is only another name for someone else's present. The past, after all, is only another name for someone else's present. So what was it like to be in that upper room in AD 31, learning a different pattern for the Passover, keeping the original one, the old one, and transitioning, and here's the new one, here's what you do. They didn't understand yet that he would be taken from them, arrested that night. Peter tried to defend him. There were a lot of things they didn't understand. So I asked myself a question, looking at some of the old records. I asked a question, what is the oldest leaven? What is the oldest leaven? It is not a crusty piece of bread in your home that disappeared months ago and now has mold growing all over it. That's not the oldest leaven. It might be the oldest remnant you found to get rid of, but it's not the oldest. You know, we're very familiar with the basics of these days of unleavened bread and the meaning attached to them. We understand the concept of leavening as an agent that spreads throughout the dough and causes it to be puffed up, and how that's symbolic during the 7 days of unleavened bread of the way sin acts in the lives of humans. And even though we believe that the experience of keeping the days of unleavened bread began with the Israelites, we find no record of it before Exodus 12. We understand that looking at God's word, the concept of leaven as a physical element had to have gone back to the days of the recreation and the preparation of the planet Earth to host human beings, the world that we live in with the plants and the animals as we know in this environment. For example, go back to Genesis chapter 19. This, early on in the chapter, is the description after Abraham had the three visitors talking about the destruction, up and coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that the one individual, we believe the one who became Jesus Christ, stayed behind and talked to Abraham more. But the other two who were with him, the two angels, in Genesis 19 and verse 1, it says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." Excuse me. "When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet,'" interesting concept, "'that you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we'll spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate." So it's not that the concept wasn't understood before Exodus 12. It certainly was. In fact, if you try to look up the Hebrew word, you'll find that it sounds decidedly much like part of our display up front here. The word transliterated into English is M-A-T-S-T-S-A-W. I would suspect that's pronounced something like matstaw, matstaw, something like that. The definition, if you look it up in Vines or a lexicon, says properly it means sweetness. Sweetness. And it goes on to describe, it says, concretely sweet. Now that doesn't mean it's something that's going to break your teeth if you bite into it. That's not the point. It just means specifically, in a very concrete, in a very defined way, it's sweet, that is, it is not soured or bittered with yeast. That's what the definition is. It is an unfermented cake or loaf. So again, obviously the difference between the two types of bread was known early on. What's described shows a difference between what we would probably usually call sourdough, the leavening coming from yeast spores in the air and the culture growing and how you have to keep it going, affecting the dough. But back to our question. What was the oldest leaven? Well, now I'm speaking metaphorically. I suspect you know the answer. Turn to the Gospel of John. In one sense, where does our struggle begin in living God's way? There is a way in which it begins with the oldest leaven. John 8, verse 32. Well, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now here we go with the debates and the accusations and the excuses and the justifications. "You shall know the truth shall make you free." And they answered, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone." Missing the whole point of the days of unleavened bread. Missing the oldest leaven. "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father." And here come the accusations. They answered and said, "Abraham's our father." Well, let's start with that. Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." I don't see that. I see something else. I see old leaven. "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father who's God." And Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech?" he asks. "Because you are not able to listen to my word." Who were they listening to? "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Strong words. And they identify the source. What is the oldest leaven there is? It's the influence of Satan, is it not? One way or the other. How often have we read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, about Satan being the prince of the power of the air? And the best way to fool people and to trap them and to trick them and to con them and to deceive them is to make them believe you are a figure of fun and you don't even exist. Isn't that right? Brethren, you and I have been privileged to have our eyes open to that fact. The question is, are we aware of just how tricky he is? We may not realize the depth of his deceit. He is still the God of this world, we're told. We'll see that in a couple of different ways today. Maybe we just haven't had the chance to analyze his tactics as much as might be helpful. Let's think about what we have to battle in our lives a little more deeply today. So let's go back in time, much further than Israel and Egypt. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, you're very familiar with the reference. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." When we are introduced to this serpent, what is the most recognizable feature about him? He's cunning. He's deceitful. He's clever. "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Plant a seed of doubt. Plant a seed of doubt. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The Hebrew gives the sense of dying, you shall die, I'm told. Not being a Hebrew expert, but I can certainly read lexicons and try to glean what the meaning must be. Translation is a very inexact science, as I'm sure we realize. There are some idioms or even words in some languages that just can't really be translated into another language. There are, you know, we have an idiom, a horse of a different color. I'm told that in other languages, there's a different idiom. I've heard one was, I think it was a pig of a different snout. Now, that would be very different. I mean, if I gave a sermon and said, well, that's a pig of a different snout, I'd probably get a very strange look from some of you. So it's not always easy. But dying, you shall die. Then the serpent said to the woman, now he steps up his game. Now it's not planting a seed of doubt. Now it's not questioning. Now it's not saying, you need to explore this for yourself. Let me con you. Let me bait you with a trick. Now he just flat out lies. You will not surely die. And of course, that helps us understand why Jesus said what he did about Satan in the Gospels. He is a liar and the father of it. This is where it came from. It is the oldest leaven, his tactics to deceive. He tried the same tactic on our Savior, the one who gave his life for us, which we just commemorated in the Passover service. Take a look at the Gospel of Luke. Let's look at his account of the, what we sometimes call the temptation or the temptation in the wilderness. If you're like me, you probably have certain patterns. If you're looking for something, especially in the account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, you may have a kind of a go-to gospel account. I admit that for me, it's often Matthew, but then I find that there are nuances in some of the other ones. And Luke has a terrific nuance right here in Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan as was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So this wasn't a matter that after 40 days, when he's really hungry, he had, you know, half an hour of temptation. This was Satan trying to wear him down for the entire length of time of the fast. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. You see the tactic? Same one. Try to plant a seed of doubt. Physically, Jesus Christ, in the midst of a fast of a length of time that you and I cannot contemplate and certainly shouldn't without appropriate medical supervision, and we'd probably be placing all kinds of parameters on it. It wouldn't be a true fast. I just don't think we could handle that. Or should. But the temptation is there in the sense of planting a seed of doubt. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Prove your power to me. The only problem with that is that, guess what? Satan would have been calling the shots to the Son of God, who was following his lead. That's all wrong. Jesus answered, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Interesting phrase right there. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Jesus Christ did not challenge that statement, because he would have acknowledged that Satan had been given certain authority and it had not yet been removed. Part of his purpose in coming to this earth and living the life he did and being the suffering servant and the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world from the first time he came was as a part of fulfilling the purpose of being the one who would replace the God of this world. But that's yet future. Now Satan offers it to him now. Here, you can have it now. It's coming to you anyway. Why wait? Why go through the pain? Take it now. And once again, deceitful, trick, bait, decoy, all kinds of things. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. That's all upside down, and Jesus calls him on it immediately. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. When we toured Israel 4 years ago, some of the guys were suggesting that this part of the Temple Mount wall might have been about where it would have been at the time. We saw a bunch of rocks thrown down in the gully below. And said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written," now he tries to quote Scripture, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." That didn't work either. Jesus answered and said, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God," or test. You shouldn't put God to the test in a way of trying to make him prove to you who he is. That's using Satan's tactics. And he says you can't do that. But look at the verse that follows. This is the one that I find so interesting in Luke's account. "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Interesting phrase. Doesn't appear in Matthew or Mark. What do you think Satan meant by that? Do you think he had given up and was basically saying, "Okay, I surrender, you win"? It's not what it seems to say. Satan would not stop trying to destroy him. He would always be looking for that perfect opening, an opportune time. And ironically, as the story spins out, the account of the Gospels, in his rage, his ultimate success would turn out to be the sealing of his doom. In that Christ's sacrifice for the sins of all humans would be the perfect sacrifice that was needed, the Lamb of God, not individual animals. As it says in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. It was only a reminder that something was needed. The whole scenario was egged on by Satan back then, inspiring Judas and several others to have him murdered judicially. Kangaroo court, all the same, he was murdered. But you look at what happened in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings," these were the series of parables in Matthew 25, "he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him.'" The word translated trickery in English is the Greek word dolos, D-O-L-O-S. More frequently, it's translated deception or deceit or guile. Here, it's translated trickery in English. It's the same word, same meaning. It just shows, again, the difficulty of translation and how to convey a meaning from one language to the other. But I think we get the point. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery. There was no attempt to make this a fair trial. There was nothing intended to go through a procedure that reached a logical and obvious conclusion. In the meantime, where did this approach from the Pharisees come from? It was hardly a new technique. It's pretty obvious what they're doing here. They were playing politics, pure and simple. Their influence over the people was what they cared most about, and the danger to that position if the Roman authorities thought they couldn't control the populace. The way they did things back then, the Roman Empire most often, frequently, left the local administration of conquered regions to the local people, as long as they kept the lid on, as long as they were willing to declare the emperor was, you know, divine. They even made some exceptions for other religions because they didn't want trouble, Judaism being one of them. They said, oh, okay, you can, you know, that monotheistic thing where you worship that God, okay, we'll allow that, you know, as long as you don't make trouble. And in fact, early Christianity, the early church, was just viewed as a sect of Judaism. To the Roman eyes, they couldn't tell the difference, which allowed the church to grow. But it goes much further back. Turn forward a few pages into the Gospel of Mark. But at the beginning of his Gospel in Mark 3, this was near the start of his ministry. He had just pronounced at the end of chapter 2, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's the real Lord's Day, the Sabbath. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they could rejoice if the man was healed. Is that what it says? Not a chance. So they might accuse him. He said to the man who had a withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? They kept silent. I wonder why. I wonder why. Remember some of the episodes, some of the attempts to trip Christ up in his words, to trap him in his words? Remember some of those things? Well, for example, they said, who gave you the authority to do these things? We talked about that more in a recent sermon. And he said, I tell you what, I have a question for you, and if you'll answer my question, I'll tell you by whose authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was that from men or from God? You tell me. And what happened? Did they put their heads together and say, we want to be very careful and we want to give the correct answer straight from the scriptures. So what was it? That's not what they did. They reasoned, they talked, they said, well, now, wait a minute, we got a problem. If we say it was from men, we're going to be in deep trouble with the crowds because they think that John was a prophet and they might even kill us. But if we say from God, then he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? So they turned around and they said, we can't tell. This was a rather familiar tactic. It's trickery. It's the Greek word dolos. It's deceit. It's bait. Bait and switch. Set a snare. The earliest and oldest form of leaven. And it's all over. All around him. All around him. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. It wasn't them per se, it was the attitude that was controlling them. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately, that's a word Mark likes to use in his gospel. When you read his gospel, you'll find it a lot. Immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. This is something he put up with almost the entirety of his ministry. Same thing. Dolos characterized their attempts to maintain power, to discredit Christ, and eventually to have him killed. The oldest leaven of all. It permeated that society. What about our society? What about our world in which we live? How do we exist in a world like that and not allow that oldest form of leaven to rear its ugly head? To surprise us. And it is sneaky. It is tricky. I'll use it for instance. A couple of days ago, my wife was going through the pantry of cupboards and, doing the, okay, where's this has to come out? This has to come out. Okay, oh, there's a packet of yeast. Got to get rid of that. Oh, there's the sourdough. That's got to go. And we're down to, and looked in the pantry and, oh, well, that's just a little canister of Parmesan cheese. The green kind of color. So she reached up and picked it up and turned around. And you know what it said? Breadcrumbs. breadcrumbs. Sneaky. Now, I'm sure that the manufacturers didn't get together in their planning sessions and say, you know those people that throw out leaven every spring? We're going to make it look like Parmesan cheese. And we're going to get them. But it illustrates the point, brethren. It illustrates the point of the oldest leaven. In a way, the oldest leaven is the ultimate evil because it came from the father of liars. It came from the master of evil, the father of the devil, Jesus Christ said. We need to consider how he and his world could still be rubbing off on us from time to time. The word, according to Vine's Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, means to decoy or to use a trick that is a bait. Strong's concordance and definition dictionary says it means to make use of bait, to snare or to deceive. Could that be an element of leaven that's sort of like breadcrumbs that look like Parmesan cheese? We don't even think to look for. We think we saw it. Well, yeah, I know what that is. And we didn't. Mark 7 records an interesting exchange between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. They accused him of not walking according to the tradition of the elders. And of that, I think he would have been quick to admit he wasn't walking according to the tradition of the elders. He was walking according to God's word. And where the two diverged, he said, I'm going this way. You went that way. Mark 7 records this exchange. It says, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. What are we talking about? Well, you know what we're talking about. We're talking about clean and unclean meat, right? That's what some use this passage to try to prove. Sounds like dolos to me. Not because they necessarily intend it, but because they are deceived. The oldest leaven in the world has been pushed down their throats, and they don't know it. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders, Mark wrote. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash in this special way. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. There's a certain procedure. You have to do it a certain way. Now, perhaps it began in that intertestamental period when they were afraid of being thrown back into captivity again. And so they made all these extra little do's and don'ts and, you know, like building a moat around the castle so they never broke the law again. The trouble is, it misunderstood the whole point of the law of God. And as Jesus said on more than one occasion, you make the law of God of no effect through your traditions. So then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He reminds them, Isaiah prophesied about you, hypocrites, hypocritos, Greek. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines, basic tenets of scriptural belief, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. All too well you reject or set aside God's commandment so you can keep your tradition. And he gives a couple of examples. And then he explains, and here's where it gets interesting in traditional Christianity. When he had called all the multitudes to himself, now with the background we just have, it ought to be clear in our minds what he's talking about. He called the multitudes to himself and said, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. What's the context? Whether you wash your hands in a certain way. Are we talking about whether you have a turkey sandwich or a ham sandwich? That would be a stretch That would make no sense. The things that come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him about that parable. He said, "Don't you get it either? Are you without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him?" In the context of this ceremonial washing. "Because it doesn't enter his heart, but it goes into his stomach. And it's eliminated." Now the translators, because they wanted to see in this an opportunity to set aside the law of clean and unclean meats, inserted a little word there that shows up in italics because it's not in the original Greek. Thus purifying all foods. And you'll even have commentators that say things like something to the effect of Mark's comment shows that Jesus has declared all foods clean. Excuse me? Excuse me? The word "thus" is not there. Basically what he says, look, if you eat some dirt, it goes into your gut and your body gets rid of it and takes care of the issue. He's not talking about the law of clean and unclean meats at all. At all. He said, what comes out of a man defiles a man. From within, out of the heart, proceed ham sandwiches, roast pork. No. Evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. There we go. Dolos. Lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Do we see how clever, sometimes ridiculous, in an attempt to demonstrate a desired outcome, reading into it what you want to say? Not exegesis, not getting God's word giving you the meaning out of it, but eisegesis, putting into it what I want to see there. There's a difference. Christ identified the problem. The word for deceit in verse 22 is dolos in Greek. Bait, snare, trick, deceit, decoy. All possible definitions. We're very familiar, I'm sure, with a verse from an application to this season of the year, all of us. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, we often read about Christ's sacrifice. We can pick it up in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was dolos found in his mouth. Jesus Christ is the antithesis of deceit, decoy, bait and switch, trying to pull a fast one over. Dolos. Who, when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes or wounds you were healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus Christ gave his life for us. He even set us an example in suffering, and suffering wrongfully. That's really the context here. Is it really that big a problem? Look at the first verse of this chapter. Peter writes, therefore, laying aside all malice, all, guess what the next word is? All dolos. Deceit, guile, sneaking us, tricking us, lay it aside. It's not part of our job description or who we are. Let that mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Get rid of the oldest leaven, Peter might have been saying. The next word, hypocrisy, is hypokrisis in Greek. Vine's dictionary has a very interesting definition for this word. It says, hypokrisis means an answer or a reply by actors who are play acting on a stage. We are not that, brethren. We are not play acting on a stage. This is who we are. And we are seeking to present a reflection of Jesus Christ to ourselves, to each other, to God. Some have said that excuses are lies we tell other people. Justifications are lies we tell ourselves. But that's all part of dolos. That's not us. That's not us. We can't be that. Interesting passage in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations follows the book of Jeremiah. It was written in lament over the untimely death of Josiah, the last righteous king at age 39, the last righteous king of Judah. And in Lamentations 3, pick it up in verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. This time of year reminds us of His mercies. Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. His compassions are new every morning. Brethren, sometimes we need that. His compassions every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Not dolos, not the oldest leaven. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. That's an interesting phrase. What does that mean? Life Application Bible has a commentary on this section, which I found interesting. It says, to bear the yoke means to willingly come under God's discipline and learn what He wants to teach us. To bear the yoke. What did Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you. For my burden is light. My yoke is easy. This involves, the commentary goes on, several important factors. They list four. Silent reflection on what God wants. That's meditating, isn't it? Repentant humility. Number three. So that's two. Number three is self-control in the face of adversity. We just read the perfect description of that in 1 Peter 2. And lastly, confident patience, depending on the divine teacher to bring about loving lessons in our lives. We may not always understand them at the time, but we look forward to God's perfect filling in of the understanding. God has several long-term and short-term lessons for you right now, this commentary says. Are you doing your homework? I read that and I thought, well, that's a good question. Am I doing my homework? Could I be taken in by the oldest leaven of all, which is all around us? All around us. This society is bathed in it and doesn't even know it. There are some more interesting verses in Lamentations, but I'll let you read them. Because Peter had more to say in his letter. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, he had even more to say. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, as you do, brethren. It's quite obvious today that you do. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. What is our inheritance that is promised us? For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking dolos. There it is again. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. That's what we want. That's what we need. But the face of God is against those who do evil. Strong words. True words. There are so many more places we could turn to see the same kind of thing. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we might take a brief look at something Paul wrote to the churches at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2. In verse 1, it says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." And look at how he begins to explain things. "Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, my friend David Johnson says, Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error," Greek word is plane, P-L-A-N-E. It means wrongdoing or cunning. Sorry, wrongdoing or error. "Or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Dolos. Paul says, we didn't treat you that way. "As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." We're rooting out dolos. "Neither at any time did we use flattering words." That sounds like a description of our word, doesn't it? "As you know, nor as a cloak for covetousness." Cloak, deceive, decoy, bait. "God is witness. We didn't seek glory from men, from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You know how we behaved ourselves among you who have believed. You are witnesses, God also, devoutly, justly, blamelessly. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you like a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." That's our goal. We've started the process again this year. We are begun. All of this gives us some room to think. Am I on the lookout for the oldest leaven there is? It's been around since the serpent in the garden. And this is still his world. Make no mistake. I'd like to do something for the remainder of the time. I would like to look at the example of a man who appears in the Bible two times. His name shows up twice, both in the Gospel of John. And I find him an interesting study. And I find him reminiscent of some people I know and have known. Turn to John chapter 1. This was early in Jesus' ministry, because John the Baptist was still alive. In some ways, Jesus was not yet visible to the world because John was still operating. Remember what happened when Herod ran into trouble and he started to hear about Jesus doing things and preaching and miracles and even baptizing, although it says his disciples did it for him. He said, "John, the one I put to death, has come back to life again." John 1 and verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Then the two disciples who heard him speak, they heard that and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. It was now about the 10th hour, so we're getting on into late afternoon, perhaps, or even into the evening. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, so we've got Peter and Andrew now, or Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and said, "We have found the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." Translated, that means a stone, which is actually pretty close to the meaning of Peter as well. Petros, a small pebble, small little piece of rock. Jesus was Petra, the massive boulder crag. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip found Nathanael. That's the name that intrigues me. And he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Well, that's what he was thought to be by people who didn't know. More detail. And Nathanael, so here's this passage. We see him appear for the first time in this passage of these verses. There's one other passage where we see his name, but we'll get there in a minute. Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, I grew up as a child and into teenage in the state of Missouri. You've probably heard some nasty things about people from Missouri. Something to do with stubborn as a Missouri mule. I have no idea what that means. Okay, I do have some idea. You've probably heard the motto for the state is, "Show me." You know where Nathanael was from? Just outside St. Louis. Philip said, "Come and see." Nathanael basically said, Philip said, "All right, I'll show you. I'll show you." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no dolos." He spotted Peter. He pronounced a statement about him. "I'm going to call you a stone. You are going to be a, you know, you, it's a rock, but it's a very small rock, but it's a rock nonetheless." Nathanael, he said, "I see an Israelite who has no deceit." No dolos. That was high praise indeed. In many ways. Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That is remarkable. And Jesus said this was a man who had no dolos, no deceit, no con in him, no bait and switch and decoy and trick. He was a little reluctant at first, but when he spotted it, when Philip said, "Come and see, I will show you." And Nathanael immediately recognized what he was seeing. That's a remarkable thing. Jesus said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe, you'll see greater things than these." And then apparently he speaks to Peter, because the him must be Peter, because of those individuals there, Peter was the only one who saw the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, it says, took them up on a hill. So it had to be Peter, that last phrase. But I find that fascinating. This man intrigues me. He's not one of the 12 apostles. Yet clearly he was a close friend to some of them, perhaps three of them. Philip, for sure, Andrew and Peter, maybe, very likely. We'll see in a moment. And we'll see another description of him so we know where he came from. He's outspoken. What you see and what you hear is what you get. Maybe a little too outspoken to be used in this capacity as one of the 12, although Peter could be outspoken. I think we're in agreement on that. Who knows? Christ made the choices he did for the 12 for the reasons guided by his Father's wisdom, with an eye to the future and the prophecies about him that had to be fulfilled. Yet this Nathanael was a man of faith, and he was quick to grasp the clear action of God. His perception in verse 49 is stunning. Back to John. What follows right after this chapter? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And this was a community thing. This was a public celebration. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. We're going to find out in a moment where Nathanael was from. I think it's a fair guess that he was there. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said, "They have no wine." You know the story. This was his first public miracle, turning water into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. How much time did Nathanael spend in the company of Jesus' disciples? He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't even one of the alternates, Joseph or Barsabbas and Matthias, the ones they had to choose between to replace Judas in Acts 1. So he wasn't one of the two alternates. Now it says about those two, "Of these men who have accompanied us all the time." That's in Acts 1, verses 21 to 23. So he may not have been there all the time. But how often was he around? Take a look at John 21. Here's the other passage. There are seven men listed as being with or being together at this point in time. We're not told who two of them were. We're told five names. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." That's the same as the Sea of Galilee, or the same as the Lake Gennesaret. It's the same body of water. "And in this way he showed himself." Here they are: Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Well, we don't know who those two others were. Maybe they were Andrew and Philip. We're not told. And of course, we know the whole story and the conversation Jesus Christ had with Peter, which is really the focus of this whole thing. But I just find it interesting. Here at this critically important moment, seven men are there with Jesus Christ. And one of them specifically is listed, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. I think that's a pretty fair corroboration that he almost certainly saw that first public miracle. He was incredibly observant and able to just cut through anything going around and floating. You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Remarkable man. Do you know anybody like that? I think I'm looking at several. And I can name another one too. You and I, brethren, are called to be without dolos, without deceit, to live our lives dedicated to God. Nathanael, it would appear, was praised very highly by Jesus Christ with a statement that almost makes it seem he was a very, very fine example of a man who resisted the oldest leaven there was in life. What intrigues me the most is that comment he made, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was just the initial response, and yet when he saw it demonstrated, it was immediate discernment. How's yours? This was not only a man who was not deceitful, did not bait anybody into whatever scheme he was cooking up, did not decoy anyone into his clutches for any nefarious reasons, but he was also a man who could not be deceived and who could not be twisted into another approach. He had his eyes wide open. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But when something good did, he spotted it immediately. It would appear that dolos can work in two ways. It can be used by people who are deceitful, and it can cause people to be hoodwinked and deceived. We don't want to be in either category. You and I'll be working hard this week, and always, I'm sure, to be a Nathaniel, to live unleavened lives. We don't want to be sneaky or decoying or tricksters or snares. And that's a good thing. Will we be just as on guard against the oldest leaven of all? You know, the prophecies in Matthew 24 point out that in the time ahead, there will be miracles and signs done. To the extent it says that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. What about you and me as we head into another Days of Unleavened Bread? Sobered, sombered, but recognizing who we have among us and who we have had. There are a whole bunch of Nathaniels, I'm convinced, in this room. Are we committed to living a life that puts righteousness in so that leaven is forced out? The lessons we learn are to be permanent. The path we use physically to remind us, make sure we never forget. And it'll go so fast. If past precedent is any indication or guide, we're going to blink our eyes in a moment and we'll be sitting in services on day 7 of the Days of Unleavened Bread. You know how fast they go. Are we learning all kinds of lessons from some of our historical brethren? You know, the past is just another name for someone else's present. Are they relevant to us? Do we see in the lessons from Scripture some of our friends today? Think of our friend Nathaniel and others and ponder the meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread for the many unleavened lessons we can learn. Look out for the oldest leaven of all.